Please turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 26 to 29. We will continue our study through the letter of 1 John. If you look into your Bibles, you would find a paragraph break between verse 27 and verse 28. Now, even though the scriptures are inspired, paragraph breaks are not inspired. They have been introduced by our editors. They are not unreliable, but we don't need to slavishly follow them. And many commentators believe that verse 26 to verse 29 is one unit of thought, and that's why I have chosen to preach on this text in one section. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, 1 John chapter 2, verse 26 to 29. Hear God's word. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you, but the anointing you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, Lord, open our eyes and ears to hear from your wondrous law. Lord, we pray that these your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your outstretched arm, that you will feed them, O God. They have come expectantly to hear you. Lord, speak to them through me. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Bible, whenever God wants to communicate something very important, he usually repeats what he says. That's the way in which God emphasizes what he wants to communicate to us. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." God caused these angels to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," three times to help us understand that this is an attribute of God that we need to understand. God is entirely another. God is entirely pure. God is holy, holy, holy. So these words are repeated three times in Isaiah chapter 6. Again, when Jesus wants to say something important, he would usually begin by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you. Verily, verily, I say to you." That means what Jesus is going to say next is very important. And as we come to this portion of Scripture, we find that the Apostle John also is repeating something. He's repeating something in order to gain our attention, and he wants us to understand that what he is saying is really important, and he wants us to follow that. So if you look at verse 27, towards the end of the verse, John gives us a commandment. He says, abide in him. And then, just after a few words, in verse 28, again John says, abide in him. So in a space of 10 words, John repeats the commandment to abide in him. Now, what does John mean when he says, abide in him? John is picking up this language from his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus in John chapter 15 said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in me, neither can you unless you abide in me. So John is picking up the language of Jesus Christ in John chapter 15, verse 4. Now, what did Jesus mean when he said, abide in me? When When Jesus said, abide in me, Jesus meant that he wants you, his disciples, to have a daily relationship with him. Or if we put it in modern parlance, Jesus wants you to stay connected with him. And how can you stay connected with him? How can you abide in Jesus? How can you relate to him on a daily basis? Jesus gives us instruction for that in John chapter 15. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. So if you have to abide in Jesus Christ, you have to allow the words of Jesus to abide in you. And this word could refer to the word of God as it is preached, or the word of God as you read it, or the word of God as you sing it. In all these ways, you allow the word of God to abide in you, and you abide in Jesus. Jesus also says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given unto you. So there, Jesus is referring to prayer. So if you abide in Christ, you will ask Jesus, and Jesus will grant you what you ask in prayer. This, I guess, is the vertical aspect of abiding in Jesus Christ, allowing the words of God to abide in us and praying to Jesus Christ or praying to the triune God. But Jesus also says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So abiding in Jesus Christ also entails abiding in Jesus' love. And how do you abide in Jesus' love? You abide in Jesus' love by keeping his commandments. And in John chapter 15, the supreme commandment which Jesus wants you to keep is to love one another. And this, we may say, is the horizontal aspect of abiding in Christ. So abiding in Christ entails abiding in God's word, praying to God, and abiding in love, which connotes the horizontal aspect, which is loving and serving our neighbors, especially those who are in the church. So all these aspects, the horizontal aspect and the vertical aspect, is packed into this commandment, abide in him or abide in me. That's what the commandment abide means. And John, in this portion of scripture, 1 John chapter 2, is picking up the language of Jesus Christ. But John has a slightly different nuance to what Jesus had in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, Jesus was teaching us what it means to abide in Christ. You abide in Christ by allowing the word of God to abide in you, prayer, and by abiding in his love. So Jesus wanted to teach you what it means to abide in Christ. But here, when John says abide in him, he has a slightly different nuance. John already assumes that you know what it is to abide in him. But John uses a present continuous tense here. So literally, we could read this commandment as continue to abide in him. Continue to abide in him. That's John's emphasis. He is saying, brothers, you have abided in Christ in the past, but I don't want you to give up abiding in Christ. I want you to continue to abide in him. And you need to abide in him all throughout the rest of your life. Keep abiding in him. In the words of Apostle Paul, John is saying something like, be immovable, steadfast, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. So John's commandment here, when he says abide in him, we can translate it as remain steadfast in him. Remain steadfast in Christ. That's John's plea to the church. And what was John's plea to the church is the Holy Spirit's plea to you, brothers and sisters. The Holy Spirit wants you to remain steadfast in Christ. That's the exhortation which we receive from the scriptures today morning. Remain steadfast in Christ. Remain steadfast in Christ. Now, how do you remain steadfast in Christ? John helps us understand how we can remain steadfast in Christ. We remain steadfast in Christ by being grounded in Spirit's teaching ministry. Remain steadfast in Christ by being grounded in the Spirit's teaching ministry. Consider verse 26. In verse 26, John writes, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." So we need to understand the context here. John is writing to a church which is attacked by false teachers. These false teachers, who later came to be known as the Gnostics, they told the members of the church, "You know what? The teaching of the apostles is not enough for your salvation." They have an outdated mode of teaching and an outdated message. "You need to come to us. We have a secret knowledge, and you need to possess this knowledge in order to be saved. Apostolic teaching is not enough. And if you want to get to know the secret knowledge, you need to join us. We will not tell you unless you join us what this knowledge is all about." So these false teachers, who later came to be known as the Gnostics, were drawing away disciples from the church, and they were saying the apostolic teaching is not enough for salvation. And they were forming a kind of a secret society within the church. And so John opposes the claims of these false teachers. And that's why John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you." So John here is saying to the church, "Church, don't get misled by the claims of these false teachers. All that you need to be taught concerning your salvation, the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. The Holy Spirit indwells in you both individually and corporately as a church. And he has made known everything which you need to know concerning your salvation." That's John's claim. So John is saying, don't be misled by these false teachers, and don't leave the church, because there is nothing outside the church which can teach you about salvation. All that you need to know about salvation is within the church, because the Holy Spirit abides in us. He indwells each one of you individually and corporately. And then John says, "But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." John here asserts that the Spirit of God teaches you everything. Now, John is picking up this language from John's gospel, from Jesus' words. Jesus promised to his apostles. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will come, and he will teach you all things and will bring into your remembrance all that I have said to you." So John is picking up this language which Jesus had said, which Jesus had said to his apostles. Now, when Jesus had said these words, that the Holy Spirit will teach you everything, that was a promise that Jesus gave to his apostles. And this promise was fulfilled when the apostles wrote the scriptures. And this promise was also fulfilled when the apostles remembered all the things that Jesus taught them, and they, in turn, taught the church. And so Apostle John here is telling the church all that Jesus had said concerning salvation, the Holy Spirit brought it to our remembrance, and we have shared that with you. So brothers and sisters, you do not need to go outside the church in order to hear about salvation. Jesus has kept his promise to bring into our remembrance everything that you need to know about salvation. And so John is pleading with the church to not be deceived by false teachers. And today, brothers and sisters, we may not have the apostles with us, but this verse is still applicable to us, because it is these same apostles who also wrote down all that the Holy Spirit taught them concerning salvation in Jesus Christ. They taught everything to the church, but after they taught physically and orally, they also wrote it down. And that's why the Apostle Paul says concerning scriptures, all scriptures have been breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Everything that you and I need to know about salvation has been deposited in scriptures. And today, we may not have the direct ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may not be teaching you things for which you need to write down and start writing new scriptures. No, no, no. But the Holy Spirit does illuminate your mind as you start reading the scriptures. So in that way, the Holy Spirit ministers to you. He illuminates your mind to understand concerning salvation, which has been deposited in the scriptures. And not only does the Holy Spirit give you illumination directly to your mind so that you may understand scriptures, he has also given us teachers in the church. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 4, he gave to the church apostles, prophets, teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So the Holy Spirit has not only given the scriptures to us, he has also given us faithful teachers in the church who will interpret scriptures and who will teach us the scriptures. And so these three components, the Spirit's illuminating ministry, the Word of God, and the teachers of the scriptures, all of these are given by the Holy Spirit so that you and I may remain steadfast in the Lord. The early church perhaps did not have the entire scripture. That's why they had the apostles. But once the apostles went away from the scene, the Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures, and he has given us teachers who interpret the scripture. And so these three components, brothers and sisters, the Spirit's illuminating ministry, the Word of God, and the teachers, these are components of the Spirit's teaching ministry. This is the robust teaching ministry of the Spirit. And we need all these three components in order to remain steadfast in the Lord. We need to keep all these three components in fine balance, if we may put it that way. And only then and then only will we remain steadfast in the Lord. If we eschew or if we ignore any one of these principles or any one of these components, we will not be able to remain steadfast in the Lord. How so? This verse has been abused many times by many different traditions. So for example, if we think of these three components as three knobs, then you have some of our charismatic brothers say they turn up the knob on the Spirit's illuminating ministry, but they turn down the knob on the Word of God and on the teachers. So they run away to prophecies, to visions, to dreams, and to direct ministry from the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit never intended for the church in our age. The Holy Spirit has given us the scriptures. So if you just run away to the direct ministry of the Spirit while ignoring the Word of God, while ignoring the teachers that the Spirit has given us, then, brothers and sisters, you are not doing honor to the Holy Spirit. You are doing dishonor to the Holy Spirit. So we cannot just turn down the knob on the Word of God and on the teachers that the Spirit has given us and turn up the knob on the Spirit's direct ministry. That's the error into which charismatic friends fall into. But then we have another set of friends who turn up the knob on perhaps the Spirit's illuminating ministry and even the Word of God, but they completely turn down the knob on the teachers which the Spirit has given us. So these are misguided believers who think that all they need to know about scriptures is between them and God. It's me and the Bible. And therefore, I will not join any church. I will not listen to any teachers unless and until I'm convinced exactly according to the scriptures through my own mind, I will not believe. It's a very individualistic notion of Christian life. And again, such believers can easily get conceited and fall away from the church. Brothers and sisters, God has given us teachers in the church to help us understand the scriptures. Of course, we need to read the scriptures for ourselves. But that does not mean that we neglect and reject the teachers whom God has given us. And then we've got the Roman Catholic Church, which completely turns down the knob on the Spirit's illuminating ministry and the Word of God, and they turn up the knob of teaching ministry. So here we've got all authority vested in the teachers. Whatever the magisterium says of the Roman Catholic Church, that's the Word of God. They don't want you to read the Bible. They don't want you to think individually on what the Bible says. Well, such following of teaching or such following of teaching authority will once again lead us astray. So, brothers and sisters, in order to remain steadfast in Christ, God has given you his robust teaching ministry. He wants you to understand the Word of God, but he wants you to understand the Word of God through the illumination that he gives you in conformity with the faithful teachers of the church, which he has given both in the past and in the present. We need the church. We need the Word of God. We need the Spirit's individual illuminating ministry to remain steadfast in Christ. So, brothers and sisters, remain steadfast in Christ through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Till here, John has taught us how to remain steadfast in Christ. It is being grounded in the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. But John now, in verses 28 and 29, gives you reasons as to why you must remain steadfast in Christ. In verse 26 and 27, it was how. In verse 28 and 29, it is why. Why should you remain steadfast in Christ? The reasons which John gives as to why you should remain steadfast in Christ, there are two. And the first reason he gives us is remain steadfast in Christ to reflect your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Remain steadfast in Christ to reflect your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 28. In verse 28 it reads, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back from him in shame at his coming." So John wants you to abide in Christ, or to remain steadfast in Christ. Why? Because he does not want you to shrink back in shame when Jesus Christ appears at his second coming. Now, what does the word shame here mean? The word shame here is a euphemism. The word shame here is a euphemism for divine judgment. Many times we read in the Psalms, which we sing, many times the psalmists pray, they say, "Lord, let all my enemies be put to shame." We sing Psalm 25 very often. In Psalm 25, it says, "Those who wait on you, no shame will ever see, but shame be theirs who without cause behave with treachery." So the psalmist in Psalm 25 is saying, let shame be theirs who without cause behave with treachery. And the false teachers who are mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, they were the ones who behaved with treachery. Judas Iscariot, he behaved with treachery. And so the psalmist is praying, let shame be theirs who behave with treachery. But for believers, those who wait upon the Lord, there is no shame. There is no divine judgment. We are not going to be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word shame here refers to divine judgment. But then we may ask, why is John writing about divine judgment to the church? Hasn't the church actually persevered till now? Hasn't the church resisted these false teachers till now? Haven't they held out till now? So why is John writing about divine judgment to the church? Well, brothers and sisters, the way John writes here is tender and compassionate. He is not talking down to his people, but rather he is issuing a gentle warning, because he knows that everyone in the visible church may not be saved. He is giving a gentle warning to the church to help the people understand that just because you are in the visible church does not mean that you are saved. And you need to remain steadfast in the Lord in order to be saved. That's why John here begins this verse by saying, and now little children, he's compassionate towards them. John includes himself and he says, so that when he appears, we may not be put to shame. He includes himself in this commandment when he issues it to the church. So John is being very tender and compassionate. He is saying to the church, church, I know that you have actually held out so long. You have resisted these false teachers. Well and good, but I want you to continue to resist them. I want you to continue to abide in Christ. I don't want you to flirt with the teaching of these false teachers. Because if you flirt with the teaching of these false teachers and embrace these teachings, you will be put to shame on the last day, because the things that they teach you are contradictory to the apostolic message. And brothers and sisters, this is the same warning that we need to heed. It's a gentle and a firm warning from the scriptures. We need to stick and be faithful to the apostolic message that we find in the Bible. When we go into the world, all kinds of messages are thrust on us. Young people, when you go to your colleges, you will have this message thrust upon you that all religions lead to the same God, that we need to respect every religion, that there is some element of truth in each religion, so we should not say that only Christianity has the truth. We should be very humble and fair to all other people and say, well, there is truth in every religion. Brothers and sisters, this directly contradicts the word of God and the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus, by nature, is exclusive. Truth, by nature, is exclusive. And we need to proclaim to the world that there is salvation with no one else, and men cannot be saved by any other name except by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brothers and sisters, we cannot compromise with the messages of the world. We need to proclaim the truth of God faithfully. Otherwise, if we embrace that message and take it to heart, then we will have to shrink back in shame at Christ's coming. But John here does not just leave us with a negative motivation to remain steadfast in Christ. He just does not say, remain steadfast in Christ, because if you don't remain steadfast in Christ, you will shrink back from him in shame on the day of judgment. Because that would be just giving you a negative motivation to remain steadfast in the Lord. But John here says, and now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence. John here is giving you a positive reason as to why you must remain steadfast in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you are only motivated by fear to remain steadfast in the Lord, then that fear will not get you very far. It's like trying to run a marathon by wearing iron boots. If you wear iron boots, which are very heavy, if there is such a thing, then you will not get too far. It will drag you down and you will not be able to run at all in that marathon. But you need a feet fitted with the gospel, which makes you free so that you are able to run the race faithfully. And so John says, you need to have the attitude of confidence on the day of judgment, not just trying to shrink back from shame, but an attitude of confidence. And when John uses the word confidence, he refers to an attitude of fearlessness, to an attitude of joyfulness. John wants you to be confident and to be fearless and to be bold on the day of Jesus' coming. And this attitude of confidence, brothers and sisters, according to John, comes from an attitude of love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, John says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, John connects confidence with love. He says, the one who knows that God loves him and he loves God, he is the one who will have confidence in the day of judgment. Brothers and sisters, only when we love the Lord Jesus Christ can we run the race of the Christian life with freedom. Only then we will be unencumbered by fear. In 1 John, after verse 17, in 1 John chapter 4, John says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and the one who fears has not been made perfect in love. When we love the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we will be able to persevere and remain steadfast in our Christian walk every day. And when we look at the final day of judgment, it will not be a day which we fear, but it will be a day of homecoming. That will be a day on which we await to hear those wonderful words from our Lord Jesus Christ, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the day which we look forward when Jesus will come back and take us to be with him. So we will look forward to the day of the second coming, because it's a day of our homecoming. And John here is playing with the words here a little bit, just like how I have said, the second coming is a day of homecoming. The word for the second coming in this passage is parousia. And the day for confidence is parousia. So John is saying, parousia, the second coming of the Lord, should inspire in you parousia, which is confidence in the Lord. So brothers and sisters, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be looking forward to the day of Jesus' coming, because it's a day of homecoming. Parousia should inspire in you parousia. Second coming should inspire in you confidence, not fear. So brothers and sisters, why should you remain steadfast in the Lord? You should remain steadfast in the Lord because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, John here gives us another reason as to why we must remain steadfast in the Lord. Remain steadfast in the Lord to reflect the character of God the Father. Remain steadfast in the Lord to reflect the character of God the Father. Consider verse 29. In verse 29, John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So you may wonder, how do I derive this teaching that we need to remain steadfast because of the character of God the Father? Well, in verse 29, John uses the pronoun he. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, this word he, the pronoun he, could refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is possible. But John uses the language of spiritual rebirth. Towards the end of the verse, John says, whoever practices righteousness has been born of him. This language of being born of him is the language of spiritual rebirth. And every time John uses the language of spiritual rebirth in this letter, he always associates it with God the Father. Two examples would be sufficient to prove the point. For example, John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, a little down in your Bibles, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. So here, John is talking about spiritual rebirth, and he associates that with God the Father. No one born of God. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves God has been born of God and knows God. Once again, John is talking about new birth. and he associates it with God the Father. So because of these instances in the letter of John, we can be fairly confident that the pronoun he in verse 29 refers to God the Father. And even if it referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, the meaning of this verse is not changed entirely. So John here is saying that we need to reflect the character of God because we have been born of God. The language of spiritual rebirth always teaches us that we are born of God in order to reflect his character. And this is true of all human relationships, isn't it, brothers and sisters? When we have our children, they reflect us in so many ways. As an outsider, I can tell you, when I look at your children, they reflect you in so many ways. They reflect you in your behaviors, they reflect you in your mannerisms, they reflect you in the way you speak. And so they reflect you even in your character, at least in their early years. And so when we have been born of God, John says that we reflect the character of God. And what character of God does John say that we reflect here in this verse? John says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So John is saying, if you have been born of God, you will reflect the righteousness of God. You will be righteous as he is righteous. But this does not mean moral perfection. As Joel Hart taught us in the morning, John is here not saying that we will be absolutely perfectly righteous as God is righteous. Because none of us can be perfectly righteous. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, John had said already that if we say that we have no sin, we lie and do not practice the truth. We do not speak the truth. We cannot be sinlessly perfect. John already concedes that. So when John here says that you will be righteous just as God is righteous, John is saying that you will be righteous by and large. Your character will reflect the character of God by and large. Your life will be marked by righteous deeds, both towards God and towards your neighbors. But there is more to it than what meets the eye in this passage. We need to remember that the context here is that of apostasy and that of faithfulness. There have been many people in the church who left the church, and they committed the supreme act of unrighteousness by leaving the Lord Jesus Christ. They pledged allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ at one point of time, but they left the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the supreme act of unrighteousness that they committed. And John is saying, God is not like people who change their allegiances. God is always faithful. God always is committed to his church. And unlike people who change their allegiances and unlike false teachers who say one thing on one day and another thing on another day, God is not like them. God's righteousness also reflects his steadfastness. God's righteousness demands and reflects his steadfastness. That's why in Psalm 103, verse 17, we read, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children." In this verse, we read about the steadfast love of the Lord, and we also read about the righteousness of God. God's righteousness and steadfastness is connected. So John here is saying that God is steadfast and God is righteous. His righteousness and steadfastness go hand in hand. So you can literally substitute the word steadfastness for righteousness in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. So John is saying something like this: if you know that God is steadfast, you may be sure that everyone who practices steadfastness has been born of him. Brothers and sisters, the Apostle John here is not giving us a verse which tells us to be absolutely perfect in our obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. this verse is not meant to put you down and to command you to be morally perfect. Rather, this verse tells you that all of us who have been born of God will continue to remain steadfast in Him. This verse is not meant to discourage you, but it is meant to encourage you. It is meant to say that you will remain steadfast in the Lord because you have been born of God. And so, brothers and sisters, are you remaining steadfast in the Lord? If you are doing well in your Christian life, then continue to remain steadfast in the Lord. But if you are struggling in your Christian life, if you are finding the going hard, then this verse encourages you to press on, to remain steadfast in the Lord. There were many Christians who fell and who stumbled. They sinned in many great ways. For example, David sinned in many great ways. He fell and he stumbled. But he remained steadfast to the Lord by coming back to Christ, by repenting of his sins, and by gaining strength from God. And so this verse is saying, if you have been born of God, you will remain steadfast. And part of being steadfast to God is to come back to God when we sin against him and to receive grace and favor in times of our need. So brothers, if you are struggling in your Christian life, God wants you to come back to him. God wants you to remain steadfast to him and come back to him in faith and repentance. That is why we have the Lord's Supper. That is why we have the teaching ministry of the church. That is why Jesus is always interceding for you at the right hand of God the Father. So brothers and sisters, this verse is meant to encourage you, not discourage you. If you have been born of God, God says you will continue to remain steadfast in him till the end of your lives. So brothers, remain steadfast to reflect the character of your God. God is steadfast towards us, and he wants you to be steadfast to him. In conclusion, I simply want to repeat what we have learned today so far. We learned that the commandment to abide in him is not a commandment which simply repeats what Jesus said, but it is a commandment to continue to abide in Christ. John wants you to remain steadfast in Christ. And John tells you how you can remain steadfast in Christ. You can remain steadfast in Christ through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then John gives you two reasons as to why you must remain steadfast in Christ. You remain steadfast in Christ to reflect your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remain steadfast in Christ to reflect the character, the unchangeable character of God the Father. So, brothers and sisters, let us heed to this exhortation and let us remain steadfast in Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would be with us and enable us to remain steadfast in you. Lord, we pray that you will enable us to be grounded in the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Enable us to, Lord, value the Word of God, to value the teaching ministry of our elders. Lord, enable us to remain steadfast out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ and not fear. And enable us to remain steadfast to reflect your steadfastness, your unchangeable character. O Lord, give us grace so that, Lord, we may remain steadfast in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.